Welcome to Journey in the Word with Pastor Randy Mosher of Calvary Chapel, the Cumberland Valley, located in Hagerstown, Maryland. Please join us every weekday as our pastor takes us verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Today, we're picking up in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, being given a lesson in spiritual greatness. So if you're able, grab your Bibles and join us as we continue our journey in the Word.
Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what Paul is saying about Jesus? That becomes the example for us. Jesus knew the secret to exaltation, and he willingly submitted himself to it. Even though he wouldn't have had to, right? He was God in the flesh. He was divine, fully, 100% God. And yet he chose to set these things aside for our sakes. You know, the secret to exaltation that Jesus reveals to us through his own life is that exaltation comes not through self-seeking and self-promotion, but it comes through what? Humility. It comes through a setting aside of self. And just as Peter tells us, a lesson that obviously Peter gets somewhere along the line between this experience here in the passage we're looking at and when he finally wrote this in his epistle, but in 1 Peter 5:6, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That he might exalt you in due time. Exaltation comes through humility. Because God exalts the humble. He doesn't exalt the proud. He doesn't exalt the self-promoting. He doesn't exalt the self-exalting. The Lord desires and he honors the humble man or woman. And that's his heart. And it should be ours as well. Well, back to our narrative. So regardless of how this argument got started, self-promotion, I mean, the bottom line is it doesn't matter who started. Self-promotion is clearly at the heart of it all. And it created more than just a discussion. I mean, they're not just having a chat on the road about this. I mean, Mark, Luke, and Matthew in all of their accounts tell us that it generated a dispute. A nice way of saying it created a verbal food fight. These guys were having a verbal food fight over this thing. But this is what pride and self-promotion does, you see. This is what pride and self-promotion does. It creates strife. It doesn't bring unity and peace. It creates division and strife. It divides people because at its very core, it's all about self and not about others. You know, I hope you realize that as Christians, we are called to be about others and not about self. We're not called. And I know we live in a culture right now that's all about me, my rights, what I have a right to, what I can do, my freedoms, my choices, my me. And as Christians, that's not to be our heart. We're called to be about others. Self should be steadily dying off, not being given more life. And as we learn from Jesus' comments back in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, right, when we were looking at that passage a couple of weeks ago, what was the one thing he was telling us was supposed to happen? We were to die to self. We were to put ourselves on our cross daily and die more and more to self. Death to self is to be the natural byproduct of truly being his disciples. Jesus told us that we're not to give life to self, but we're to die more and more to it. Just as he said, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, the cross is about death. It's about death. And if we're doing what Jesus commands us to do each day, the more of self should be dying off each day. And the more of self that dies off, the less concerned we should be with the things that have to do with the exaltation of self, right? That should be the natural outflow. And since we're not concerned about self in the same way anymore, we're then better able to make Jesus and others our focus instead. Just as Paul tells us, our lives should be more and more about putting the welfare and even the advancement of others ahead of our own, especially since our own lives shouldn't matter that much anymore, right? Consider Paul's words. He tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's about others. Paul goes on. Paul goes on in the following verses, which we already considered, to tell us that this is exactly what Jesus did for us, right? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let it be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Jesus lived a life of no regard for himself. And in the process, he was able to make his life what? About you and me, about others. And that's exactly what he did. And it should be no different with us. That's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. In fact, this should be the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit working in us and the fruit that he produces in us as believers. And what's the fruit he produces? I know we can go through the long list, but those are just the characteristics of the fruit. The real fruit is love itself. Everything else is just aspects of it when you look at the fruit of the Spirit. But love is the fruit. And if the Spirit is producing the fruit of love in our lives, then this should be a natural outworking. Think of what Paul tells us about love, that fruit the Spirit produces. He says in 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues, you guys know it's 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Now listen, love does not envy. Now contrast that even with the thinking of disciples. Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? The implication is, I should be the greatest in your kingdom, right? Compared to these other guys, I should be the greatest. Why would the others get to be there? Why, Jesus, would that's envy, you see? Why would the others get to be above me in the kingdom? It's envy, but love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Look at what I've done for you, Jesus. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus. Oh, I'm a pastor, Jesus. Oh, I'm a kids teacher, Jesus. Oh, I'm privileged because I do regular devotions with you in the mornings, and I know others don't do that, Lord. I'm the greatest. Jesus, look how worthy I am of greater honor in your kingdom as compared with everybody else. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, Paul says. Is not puffed up. Just look at the special place that I hold with you, Jesus. I was one of the privileged few who got to see that aspect of who you are. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Hey, I'm going to be in first place in God's kingdom ahead of you buffoons. You know, you can almost hear them talking to each other in the process. Doesn't behave rudely. Love doesn't seek its own. I and I alone deserve this honor in God's kingdom and with Jesus. No. Love doesn't seek its own. Do you see how foreign this kind of thinking is to the fruit that God's Spirit wants to produce in our lives? I mean, think about this for a minute. That kind of errant thinking and behaving that people have, that the disciples had, but it's indicative of the way so many Christians respond even today. That kind of thinking and behaving is more indicative of the fruit of the flesh than it is the fruit of the Spirit. Consider the list that Paul gives us of the bad fruit produced by the flesh, right? He says in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Oh, they're having a dispute. I consider that a contention, right? Contentions, jealousies, what's at the heart of the dispute? Oh, it's jealousy. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see, though? I mean, contrast that. Do you see how foreign these things are to the fruit that we just looked at that's produced by the Holy Spirit? Contentions, jealousies, selfish ambitions, and dissensions, envy. None of this is of the Lord. And it leads to nothing but strife and division. You know, in many ways, this kind of thinking is and behaving is more in line with Antichrist than it is with Jesus Christ. You know, listen to the description of Antichrist that Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, this is speaking of Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself. Above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, now maybe we're not quite where Antichrist is, but I would argue that the argument of the disciples and the argument that often goes on amongst Christians of being the most privileged, it isn't that we're necessarily saying we want to replace God, but we certainly want to be God above everybody else, or at least equal in status to him above everybody else. And it's wrong. You know, this kind of thinking is also, and behaving is the very thing that Jesus chastised the religious leaders of his day for, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, we're told in Luke chapter 11, verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You guys want to be recognized, he says. That's what it's all about for you. You want to be recognized. You want the best position. The kind of thinking, behaving should never, ever be a part of the life of a true believer. Never should. At least not if we're doing what Christ has commanded us to do. And what has he told us to do? Put our flesh and self on our cross daily. Putting our flesh and ourselves on our cross daily. And when self and flesh are being crucified, then the associated things that cause division and strife get crucified as well. And then that enables us to make our lives more and more about Jesus and others. When self is out of the picture, we can fill our lives with Jesus and with a focus on others. And when you're focused on Jesus and others ahead of yourself, it will naturally result in peace and unity and not in division and strife, you see. Well, you guys know, of course, that Jesus can't let this argument go on for long before he intervenes. And he does allow it to go on. They're talking. He's listening. They don't think he is. You know, some of the other accounts sort of give us that picture. But he lets it go on for a little while. But he is going to address it. He has to, for their sakes and for the sake of the kingdom. But also note that, like all of us at times, spiritual lessons are hard to learn. You know, and sometimes it takes repetition, and it's going to take repetition with these guys. We're going to see this come up again in passages in the future. But despite the fact that Jesus will address this head on, it won't be the last time that we'll see it. It will come up, and Jesus will need to address it again, and he's faithful in doing that. But praise the Lord, and I'll just say it on my behalf. You don't have to, but I'll say it for me. Praise the Lord for Jesus's patience, because I know that if he had to deal with these guys, he has to deal with me too. And sometimes I'm the hardest rock to crack. You know, he's just got to whack me upside the head. And sometimes I use my wife to do that pretty good. So she's good check on my ego at times. Well, look at verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. I want to stop there just for a second. Mark, in his account of this incident, tells us that Jesus left the argument go unaddressed until later, when they arrived at the home where they were staying in Capernaum, which is probably Peter's house, right? So he lets this go on for a while, Mark tells us. They get to Peter's house, but it's there that he brings the issue up to them. And what Mark records him saying to them is in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, he says, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Can you imagine that? Oh, man, busted, right? Can you imagine that? There's Jesus. You think he hasn't heard a word. And suddenly he says, well, what were you guys all talking about back there? You know, you guys were kind of arguing. What was that all about? You know, we sometimes forget that our conversations, our behaviors, even our inner thoughts, while we think they're out of plain sight, and they might be out of the sight of other people, but they're never out of sight of Jesus, ever. They're never out of his sight. He sees and he knows the very thoughts of our hearts. And all I can say to that, yikes. You know, yikes. He knows the very thoughts of our hearts. He even knows that murderous thought that creeps into my heart when somebody is tailgating me on that 35 mile an hour road and I'm so frustrated, right? He knows. And Jesus made that reality clear, right? He made it clear to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders of his day who were so good at putting on pious outward appearances and thinking by those appearances, nobody could really see what was going on inside. And yet Jesus made clear that despite those outward appearances that might have fooled other people, it didn't fool God. Because he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were meditating on in their hearts. And he was holding them accountable for all of it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now you could just imagine what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And you could just imagine that they're saying, thinking themselves, well, I haven't committed adultery. I'm good. I haven't committed adultery. Of course, we're not supposed to commit adultery. But then he goes on, he says in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus' point here wasn't to inflict spiritual paralysis or guilt over every thought that we have, which some people have made this verse about. That's not what he's trying to do. But he's trying to make clear to the Pharisees, to all of us, that you know what? It isn't just your outward actions. It's the heart that matters. And God sees what's going on in your heart. And while we think we can keep it out of the view of everybody else and cover over it, God sees through the facade that we put on right to the very core of what's happening within. And by the way, this is why we so desperately need Jesus. You know, this is why I'm a preacher of God's grace and not of law. This is why we need Jesus, because you know what? I could beat you over the head about conforming your outward behavior, but I can't change your hearts. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. He's the one who can do that. He's the one that can change and transform the heart by bringing our hearts into conformity to his way of thinking and to his thoughts. You see, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it's possible because we are therefore now new creations in Christ Jesus. We might be able to hide these kinds of things from men and women around us, but we can never hide things from God, even our conversations and our disputes, right? They're seen by him. And as Jesus elsewhere tells us, they're weighed by him. They're weighed by him. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says this. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. We do well to remember this and to submit our words and our conversations to the Lord. And of course, the most effective way of doing this by submitting our hearts. By submitting our hearts to him so that he can change the very content of our hearts. Remember, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:34, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You know, that's why oftentimes I had somebody say this to me one time when I just said something that was inappropriate. I said, I didn't mean to say that. And they said, well, certainly you did. Well, no, that's I didn't mean to say that. And they said, well, certainly you did, because you wouldn't have said it if you wouldn't have meant to. It was in your heart. It came out. It was like, oh, yeah, that stings, because as I searched that, it was just so true. That doesn't mean we don't misspeak. It doesn't mean that I used the wrong words in trying to say what I was saying. That's a completely different issue. But most of the time, that's not the case. Most of the time, we just speak right off the top of our heads. And it's more reflective of our hearts than anything else. Jesus is saying, hey, be careful of that. Well, we clearly, you know, clearly this had to be a stunning moment for the disciples as they realized that Jesus knew not just their private conversations, their disputes, but that the very thoughts of their hearts on this matter was being seen by him, understood and known by him. Well, look on what happens. Look at verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Just imagine this contrasting image. this little child in the midst of these giant fishermen. I mean, to the kid, they must have looked like giant fishermen, right? But I mean, fishermen were not weaklings. I mean, they were not weaklings. These guys had to haul in those nets. I mean, these were muscular guys. It's not just stature. It's just the enormity of who they are by the profession that they're in. And that's the exact contrast that Jesus wanted to draw in order to make the point to them about the essence of what greatness really is all about. Now, let me begin by pointing out what Jesus is not saying through this illustration of a child, because some people get this wrong. Jesus is not holding up this child to make the point that children, you know, are the perfect representation of sinless spirituality. I've heard someone once make that case, that he's holding up a child as sinless spirituality. No, nothing could be further from the truth. We know that children, regardless of how young they might be, are not sinless, right? I mean, David makes this clear in speaking of his own infancy, when in his prayer in Psalm 51, verse 5, that prayer of repentance that he prays after sinning with Bathsheba. But in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not saying my mother was sinful. She was at heart, but what he was saying is that I was born in sin, sin within me. Sin existed in me at the moment of birth. Solomon in Proverbs makes this reality equally clear when he says in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." I needed it driven far from me when I was a kid. I promise you that. My mom was good at that. You know, but foolishness being bound up, the idea is sinfulness, sinful foolishness, bound up in the heart of a child. Speaking of human birth, Job, I mean, he has a lot to say about this. Job tells us in Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one." He's talking about human birth. I'm talking about external cleanness. He's talking about the cleanliness of spirituality, the cleanliness of the heart. He's saying, look, the birth process itself is corrupted, right? And Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, right? Through Adam, sin entered the world, and sin's been passed down ever since. And so Job's making the same case here. He's simply saying, hey, mom was a sinner. She's given birth to another human being. She can't give something birth to something pure when she herself is impure. Impurity gets passed along. Job 15:14, "What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he would be right, that he would be, could be righteous?" Same idea. Job 25 verse 4, "How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman?" The biblical record is quite clear. No human being born into this world comes into this world in a sinless state. Every human being, I don't care how old, every human being, regardless of age, is born with a hereditary predisposition to sin. Yup, even cute little baby Jane and baby Billy. Sorry, Billy. Shouldn't use that illustration, right? Baby Billy. You know, while they might be cute and adorable, I love my grandkids. They're cute. From the moment of birth, they were cute, but they weren't sinless. They weren't sinless. Despite their cuteness, they, like all of us, come into this world with a self-centered, a self-seeking focus from the very moment of birth. Now, think about this for a minute. Wah, feed me, right? Wah, hold me. Wah, pay attention to me, right? And as they grow, that inherent self-focus and sinfulness, it doesn't fade. It expands and grows, right? And it becomes more visible, and it becomes more pronounced with each passing day and year. And if you have kids, or had kids, do you remember the terrible twos? Yeah, I still have PTSD from the terrible twos, right? The famous word, no. They can't say anything else, but they knew that word really well. No. Or mine. That was my other favorite one. Mine. If Meg, my daughter, would reach over to take Jennifer's toy, it was immediately from Jennifer snatching it up. Mine. Or vice versa. It was the same thing. No, mine, all of these things. The terrible twos then roll into the terrible teens, right? And I've often said, I'm convinced that the Lord allows the teenage years, because when you think you can't apart from your little kids, the teenage years convince you that they got to get out of the house at some point in time, right? It's over, right? And we're going on with life. But as one pastor I heard say, he said, we do well to remember that although some people would say that a baby is a flower being born, the truth is the baby might look like a flower, but at heart, he or she is a stinkweed, right? Just like all of us. You see, humanists, they want you to believe that we're all born inherently good. I mean, you see that going on today in the news cycles. It's on steroids right now, right? It's the whole thing that has to do with law enforcement. And please understand me, I'm not saying that there aren't some injustices in the law enforcement system. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that this repetition over and over is coming back to the same idea that inherently we're all born good. And if you just tap into the person in the right way, the good will eventually come out. But this is humanistic hogwash.
Thank you for joining us for another episode of Journey in the Word, a verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of the Cumberland Valley. If you would like to listen to more teachings or find out more information about us, go to www.journeyintheword.org. That's www.journeyintheword.org. Thanks again for listening. We hope you'll tune in for our next episode as we continue our journey in the Word.